Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the many good gifts you give us. And as we turn to your word, we want to thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, to point us to Jesus, and to make us more like him. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us to speak your word. Please would he equip me to speak your words today. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who enables us as we listen to understand and to be changed and to be transformed as a result, as we've just sung. And so we pray that you would send your Spirit amongst us today. We're listening because we are your servants. So please would you speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This series on prayer is a practical how-to guide. Because as God's children, we do pray and we want to pray. But when it comes to it, if we're honest, often it's a struggle. And so we are hopping through the Bible, stopping at model prayers. We are sitting at the feet of experts and seeking to learn from them. Like different tools in a toolkit, we can learn different things from each prayer. And today's passage shows us how to pray when the problems seem overwhelming, when the enemy is right at the gate, and when we are distressed by his loud lies. Hezekiah is king of Judah, God's people. He is a good king in a bad situation. As we join him in Jerusalem, there is a vicious army circling like vultures. It's the Assyrian army, a powerful threat. They've been on the rampage, destroying city after city. They were cutting off body parts of their enemies. They used human skin to cover pillars. That's the kind of army that they were. Hezekiah had watched as Assyria ripped apart the capital city of the country next door. 8 years later, there's a new king of Assyria, but no less threat. King Sennacherib is on a mission. He is on a mission to deal with the rebels, and Hezekiah is one of them. He hasn't been paying his taxes, and so Sennacherib and his army begin to creep towards Jerusalem. The Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold. Hezekiah knows what's coming, and so he begins to plan for a long siege. He builds a 500-meter water tunnel, which you can still go and visit today outside Jerusalem. But Sennacherib just creeps closer and closer, like a wolf closing in on the sheep. And by now, he is only 25 miles away at Lachish. Lachish is a big and important city. It's the last line of defense. If Lachish falls, then Jerusalem is next. Look at chapter 18, verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them, including Lachish. Sennacherib later decorated his palace in Nineveh with 2 miles of sculptures on the walls, including a graphic depiction of the battle at Lachish. And you can actually go and see the originals at the British Museum. But here they are. You might be able to see, here's the leaders of the city being laid out and flogged. And then in this picture, you can see the enemies being put on stakes, impaled on the top of stakes. This is what was happening just down the road at Lachish. Far too close for comfort. It's like being told that ISIS have just come across the Dartford Tunnel and they're coming for you next. That's the kind of thing that's happening. This barbaric, evil enemy who will stop at nothing to destroy you, who will put your skin on pillars and put you on stakes, they are coming for you, and you can almost see them, you can almost hear them, you can almost smell them. So Hezekiah tries something else. Chapter 18, verse 14. So Hezekiah of Judah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. withdraw from me and I will pay whatever you demand from me. Sorry I didn't pay my taxes, you can have it now. And so he strips the silver and gold from the temple and he tries to pay his way out of trouble with Sennacherib. But Sennacherib just says, thank you very much. It's not going to stop me though. And he keeps coming. Here they come, verse 17. The king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander, all the bigwigs, all the big guns, with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem, right up to the gate. Can you imagine the terror as the assembled Assyrians start shouting threats, and you as an Israelite inside the walls of Jerusalem peek over the wall to see that they're just there. In fact, they're so close that if you look at verse 26, the people on the wall can hear what they are saying. They are literally just outside the doors. Chapter 19, verse 9. Flick forward to chapter 19, verse 9. Now Sennacherib, king of Assyria, received a report that Tahaka, the king of Cush, which is Egypt, he was marching out to fight against him. This was Hezekiah's third plan. He wants to get some help from the Egyptian kings, but Sennacherib simply taunts them with a letter of mockery. Verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are in Tel Assar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leir, Sepharvaim, Hena, and Eva? Don't let God fool you. Those gods didn't help them, and your God ain't going to help you either. So as we join him in Jerusalem, Hezekiah is on his last stand. The fortified cities have been captured and destroyed. There is a trail of destruction in the wake of this vicious and boastful army who now are assembled right around, right outside the city, just waiting to pull the trigger. There seems to be no hope. Except there's a prophet called Isaiah, the same Isaiah who wrote the book of Isaiah. And this prophet of Isaiah had just given the king a message of hope. Hezekiah, despite the odds, despite everything that you can see and hear, it's all going to be okay. Jerusalem will not fall. And so when King Hezekiah hears these latest threats shouted up from the Assyrian army, when King Hezekiah receives this letter of mockery, as the loud lies of the enemy ring in his ears, he knows exactly what to do. Verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prays. I wonder what loud lies are ringing in your ears this morning. We have an enemy, the devil. He is a liar. Perhaps the lies of the enemy come through the mouths of media or the mouths of your friends who join their voices to cast doubts on God and his character. And maybe we're beginning to wonder if they might be right. Or maybe those doubts rise from within. Maybe like Hezekiah, the enemy just seems to be so close. The problems in your life are so big that it makes you question God. The whisper of the accuser gets louder and louder in your ears. Is God really there? Can he really help you with this? Does he even want to? Is there any point praying? Maybe as you sit here this morning, you sit there with unanswered questions about God's character, stuff that you are wrestling with. Or maybe right now you're okay, But for you, it's when the crisis hits, when stuff starts going wrong, that's when you struggle to trust God's goodness. Well, here's a model for us to follow. Here is how to pray when the problems are overwhelming, when it feels like the enemy is right at the gates, and you feel unsettled by the loud lies that come from him. Let's read Hezekiah's prayer, verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living gods. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God." Very simply, I want us to learn one thing from how he prays, one thing from what he prays, and one thing about why he prays. So here we go. First, how does he pray? He chooses his position. How do you pray in the face of the enemy? Choose your position. When I was a teenager, I went on camp every summer. One year, one of the leaders decided to bring their fencing gear. I'm not talking about fencing as in putting up garden fences. I mean fencing as in the sport with swords. So for some reason, these leaders thought it was a good idea to leave untrained and unsupervised teenagers mucking around with swords. It was actually quite fun. Has anyone else ever had a go at fencing? Gareth had a go at fencing, a few of us. Okay, a bit of a rare sport. I can't say that I'm an expert in any way, but I've seen enough of the Olympics coverage to know that your position is crucial. You have to get yourself on the... There's like a little runway thing, isn't there? You have to get yourself in the right position, and then you have to do your pose. I think that's very accurate. But it's crucial. When you're starting a fight, where you are and how you hold yourself is really important. And I think that Hezekiah chooses his position very carefully. Look at verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. As a sign of his seriousness, Hezekiah is deliberate about the place that he prays. He goes up to the temple. If you were here last week, we learned from Jonah. Where did we find Jonah? Praying from the belly of a fish. And so we learn from him that wherever you are, you can call to the Lord, and that's true. But Hezekiah knows that there is a proper place for prayer, the temple. The temple was the place where God had promised to dwell with his people. The temple was the place where sacrifice was made so that sinful people could come near to God's presence. Notice verse 14, going to the temple is always described as going up to the temple. A journey to the temple was deliberately drawing nearer to God. Jesus described the temple as a house of prayer, the place to meet with God. So as Hezekiah receives his hate mail, as he opens the letter, he doesn't just cry out to God from wherever he is, although he could have done. He is very deliberate about his place of prayer. And as a sign of his seriousness, he is also deliberate about his position. Verse 14 again. He spreads the letter before the Lord. Not to help God read it. He already knew what was in the letter. But rather as a physical prompt to focus his prayers. He's saying, "Lord, this is the thing that I am bringing before you." He's inviting God to notice the problem. Sometimes we don't know what to pray, and all we can do is come into God's presence and just describe the problem to him. But that's a good prayer. So I think we can learn from Hezekiah's example. Our place and our position makes a difference to our praying. Certainly, we need to make sure that we come to the proper place of prayer. Since Jesus turned up on the scene, that's no longer a physical place. For he himself is the temple. He is God's dwelling with man, the place where man and God can meet. He is the sacrifice who paid for our sins so that sinful people like us can draw near to God's presence. He is the temple. Jesus is the only way to the Father. And so, by the way, if you are trying to pray without a relationship with the Lord Jesus, then you're in the wrong place. Jesus is the only proper place for prayer. And if you haven't already done so, then the place to start a relationship with God is by turning from our sin and turning to Jesus, recognizing that he is the one who can draw us near to God, the one who can cleanse us from our sin, who can give us that forgiveness to purify us so that we can have a relationship with God. So we must make sure that as we come to pray, we are coming to Jesus, the only proper place to pray. But in a physical sense, as well as a spiritual sense, in a spiritual sense, Jesus is the proper place for prayer. But in a physical sense, our place and our position also makes an impact on our praying. So can I encourage you to very practically think about your place of prayer? Yes, we can pray to God wherever we are. But in your main time of serious prayer, where do you pray? What place are you in? What position are you in? Our Lord Jesus, he often went outside to pray. He went to the mountains. And some of us find it really helpful to be outside in God's creation. Even this morning, I was outside for a while as I prayed, and I just found it so helpful to be under God's sky, looking at God's trees, and that helped to focus my prayers. Jesus chose to pray often through the night or very early in the morning before all the hustle and bustle of life. I often find that my best quiet times are before the boys wake up for that very same reason. And he often went alone. He went to a secluded place where he could get some space. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Go into an inner room, lock the door." I know it's not always possible. I have young children. I know what a struggle this is for even my wife. I know it's not always possible, but can I encourage you to try and carve out some space and time alone with the Lord? Let me ask, just think about it now. What time of day would give you the best space in your life? If you were starting from scratch, blank sheet of paper, what time of day would give you the best space to be alone with the Lord? Does that mean setting your alarm that bit earlier? Where could you go? What place could you go to be away from distraction? Is there a particular room in your house where you're going to get the most quiet? As a sign of your seriousness, be deliberate in choosing your place of prayer. And also your position. If a child is slouching in class, a teacher will tell them to sit up, because your body position affects your engagement. And it's the same in prayer. Think of the difference between praying with your head on the pillow and praying when you're on your knees. Complete difference. Each of us will be different with this, but can I encourage you to experiment until you find a body position? It might seem weird to you that I'm talking about the position of your body, but it does make an impact. And I told you we were going to be practical in this prayer series. So think about it and try different things with your body position to help you to focus on prayer. Some of us find it helpful to stand and to pray, or to get on your knees. A lot of us find it helpful to close our eyes to be free from distraction. Some of us like to walk around or to have our hands lifted up. All of those things can physically help us to concentrate as we speak to the Lord. Position matters. Think of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he earnestly prays about the suffering of the cross that is about to happen, the anguish that he's about to go through. Do you know what it says? It says he fell on his face to pray. Position matters. So as a sign of your seriousness, be deliberate about your position and about your place, and also about having a prompt. Hezekiah came to the temple with something in front of you, And a lot of us, again, find it really helpful to have a physical thing in front of you to help focus your prayers, whether that be a prayer list or the member's prayer diary or some persecuted church booklet like Patrick uses, which he told us about last week. Just something that will help to focus your prayers. Say, Lord, this is what I am bringing towards you, so that your mind doesn't wander. We're in a fight. I'm no good at fencing, but I know that if I come to prayer, my position really matters. So be deliberate about choosing your position. That's how to pray. Second, what to pray. Counteract the lies. That's what Hezekiah does. He counteracts the lies. Back to that fencing analogy. One of the best tactics in fencing is the counter-attack. In fencing, it is called the riposte. I'm acting like I know stuff about fencing. I really don't. But it's true, I believe. Anyone, an expert fencer who can back me up on that?
I concur, that's true.
Gareth concurs. That's helpful, thank you. He has no idea either.
He actually, which is incorrect.
Charlotte used to compete at fencing.
Yeah, like, quite seriously.
Like, I feel like we should maybe pause the service, get her down from prep, and we can have a little battle down this runway. But ask Charlotte afterwards. I think it's true, and I've heard it on the Olympics coverage. The best thing to do is to counteract. So when your opponent lunges at you with an attack, you respond with the exact opposite of what they've thrown at you. And that's exactly what Hezekiah does in his prayer. As we look at the content of his prayer, we discover that he focuses on the exact aspect of God's character that directly counteracts the lies of the enemy. That's really important, so let me say it again. As Hezekiah prays, he chooses to focus on the exact aspect of God's character that counteracts directly the lies of the enemy. I'll show you what I mean. The enemy, he was stood at the gates just outside, ready to skin him alive. And he shouts up and he sends this letter, which basically says, God can't save you, no gods have, your God can't. And Hezekiah prays, actually, Lord, you can. The loud lies of the enemy tell you that you can't save, but you can. Verse 15, you're the king. You are, verse 15, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, the place of mercy, the proof of your presence. And verse 15, you're not just the God of Israel, you alone are God over all the kingdoms, including Assyria. You can save because you're the king. You can save because you're the creator. Verse 15 again. You made heaven and earth. The Assyrians might think that they are top of the power pyramid, but the top spot belongs to you, Lord. Verse 16. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. You can save because your eyes and ears actually work. Unlike the false gods, verse 18, the other gods, they're made of wood and stone, they're human creations, they're fake, but verse 19, you alone, O Lord, are God. Notice he doesn't bury his head in the sand, he doesn't pretend that there isn't a problem, verse 17, it is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. The enemy's lies always have an element of truth to them, which is what makes them so dangerous. But Hezekiah counteracts the enemy's lies. He says you can't save, but I know you can. Do you see how Hezekiah, on the riposte, that's probably not the right phrase. He counterattacks whatever the devil throws at him, whatever the enemy throws at him, the lies that are coming up from beyond the wall, he counteracts with the very aspects of God's character which proves that the enemy is talking nonsense. From the beginning, our enemy has been twisting God's word to cast doubt on God's character. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent hissed, "Did God really say?" Adam and Eve fell because they doubted God's goodness, but Jesus, the perfect man, gives us a better model. When he was tempted in the wilderness, When the devil twisted God's word and misrepresented God's character, our Lord Jesus countered the lies with truth. He went on the counterattack with the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. And I think that's a really helpful model for us when we find ourselves overwhelmed by the enemy with the loud lies ringing in our ears. Maybe the enemy whispers in your ear. A whisper can be loud, by the way, right? Yeah, Zach's whisper, when he tries to whisper, it's like the loudest thing in the world. Like, and often the devil does talk in a whisper, but it's a loud whisper. And maybe the whisper in your ears is this: God is evil. He's not good. He is evil because he allows suffering. There's pain. There's injustice. Look at your life. You're hurting. He doesn't care. Counteract those lies by focusing on the aspect of God's character that proves that the devil is wrong. God, I thank you that you are good all the time. That you are sovereign over evil, but not the author of evil. Your goodness and your love is proved to me because you sent the Lord Jesus to die on the cross. Your word says that even in pain, there is purpose. Counteract the lie. Maybe the loud lie in your heart sounds something like this: God won't forgive you this time. That sin was too bad. That sin was one time too many. You've had your chances. He won't forgive you. Counteract it by praying verses like the verse that we started with. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. Counteract the lie with truth. When the loud lie says, sin isn't so serious, you will not surely die, God's a killjoy, we need to pray, Lord, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God. Amen. Counteract the lie. When the loud lie says, you need to work harder or God won't be pleased with you. No, Lord, you have done it all for me. It is a free gift of grace, not by works. Counteract the lie. God's not real. Lord, the heavens declare your glory. Creation proves your power. It leaves us without excuse. I can see that you're real. I just have to look outside. Counteract the lie. God is intolerant. God is outdated. Lord, you are the only one who is unchanging. Any sense of morality and truth that we have comes from you in the first place. We twist things, but you are pure and unchanging. And you're not intolerant, you are patient. You are not willing that any should perish. Counteract the lie. You're not going to cope. God won't provide what you need. Lord, your grace is sufficient. You provide for the birds and the trees. You're going to provide for me. Amen. Counteract the lie. If there is anything causing you to worry or doubt, can I urge you to come into God's presence and to spread it before the Lord and tell him why it's not true? Often when we struggle to trust God's voice, it's because in that moment, the lie is louder. And so we need to train ourselves to silence the accuser and to come before the Lord counteracting the lies with God's truth, the sword of the Spirit. So that's what to pray. As we come before the Lord to spread our problems before him, we need to counteract the lies. And why should we pray? Now, that's the third thing. We pray for God's honour, for the sake of God's honour. Come back with me to Hezekiah. Remember, you're surrounded by a vicious army, ready to peel your skin off and put it on pillars, ready to chop off your nose and your fingers and whatever else. They're at the gates, they are taunting you. And as Hezekiah finds himself surrounded His last hope, the city of Jerusalem on the verge of disaster, the vicious Assyrians knocking on the door. The biggest thing at stake is actually the honour of the Lord. Surprising, but that's Hezekiah's focus. God's people are being mocked as if they were just like every other city that Sennacherib had smashed. Look at verse 16. Don't worry about that. We can turn it off if you want, or use the remote to... There you go. It's always really helpful when that happens, because it means that some of you are about to fall asleep, and so the Lord decided we needed an interruption, all right? So who is still asleep? No one. Okay, that's good. Actually, some people are close, but I won't wake you up. Are you focusing back in, all right? We've done how to pray, choose your position physically as well as spiritually coming to the Lord Jesus. What should we pray when we're surrounded by the devil and he's throwing lies? We should counteract those lies with truth. And why should we pray? This is, in some senses, the most important thing. The whole context for our prayer is the honour and the glory of the Lord. That's Hezekiah's focus here, because God's people were being mocked as if they were just like every other city that Sennacherib had smashed. Look at verse 16. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words that Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. That's what's really going on here. Verse 19. Now, Lord, deliver us from his hand so that we will have a nice, easy life. It's not what it says. Deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That is the purpose of this prayer. When you deliver us, Hezekiah says, when you deliver us, and we're confident that you will, because you said you will, when you deliver us, you will be seen to be who you are, and all the glory will be to you. And in our own experience, when the enemy draws near and seems to be overwhelming, when he is causing those doubts to rise in our troubled hearts, when his lies are ringing loudly in our ears, the biggest thing at stake is actually that God is being misrepresented and doubted in our own hearts and in the view of others. It's dishonouring to God that the devil would feed us lies. And it's dishonouring to God that we would believe them. Let's pause again. We obviously need to just turn it off. Ta-da. Oh, beautiful. Okay. Let's make sure we've got this. To be honest, this is actually really helpful for me, because on this point, I wasn't entirely sure that it was clear. So maybe if I say it twice, it will be clear. Okay. So let's go again. All right. I really need us to get this, because when we are going through those times, and I'm sure we can all experience it, where the devil feels close, where the enemy is right at hand, and those doubts about God are rising in our hearts and in our ears, often actually in that moment we can be quite insular, and we can think it's all about me and my personal struggles to believe God's goodness. But what Hezekiah shows us is not about me as an individual actually, it's about what's happening in God's world. It's about how he is being misrepresented and misunderstood. You see, when you believe a lie about God, that is dishonouring to him because it's not true. When the devil throws lies at you about God, that's dishonouring to him because it's not true. God is glorified in us when we see him for who he is and therefore worship him as he really is. He doesn't want us to believe that he is something that he is not. He doesn't want us to believe that he could be some evil God who cannot save. He wants us to see him as he really is, because then he is glorified. And so when we feel under attack, when we are crying for deliverance just like Hezekiah does, the ultimate reason to pray for deliverance is so that the loud lies of the enemy are shown up to be nonsense. So that God is seen and known to be the only God. So as we pray, Lord, deliver me from this awful situation that I'm in. Deliver me from these doubts and these fears that are rising in my heart. Have mercy on me, Lord. We are praying that so that you might be put on display in my life and for others to see that you are the only God of the whole world. That's the ultimate purpose of God's salvation. We saw that in Exodus. The rescue of God's people was God's story for God's glory. It's all about him. It's about him revealing himself as the God who saves. And it's the same at the cross of Jesus, the ultimate salvation story. The cross and the empty grave are a grand theatre to put on display the glory of God. As the Son of God dies and rises again to save his people from a vicious enemy. That story is a much bigger scale than just our individual circumstances. And so as we come to the Lord, spreading our problems before him and praying for deliverance, yes, he cares about us and our situation. Yes, he cares about how we feel because he is a good and he is a generous God. But that whole prayer should be framed with a passion for God's glory. Think again of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he falls on his face to pray, Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. His priority in prayer was the glory and the honour of God. And that's why he taught us to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Why do we pray? Even as we spread our personal problems before God, why do we do that? Ultimately, so that God would be worshipped in our own hearts and honoured by others, whether he chooses to deliver us or not. Even our own story of salvation is more about God than it is about us, as Asaph prays in Psalm 79. Help us, O God, our Saviour, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and forgive our sins for your name's sake. So even in the urgent needs, when we are faced with overwhelming problems and the lies of the enemy ring loudly in our ears, let's pray that in our lives God would be honoured. That's how Hezekiah prayed. And I hope we can learn from his model. In 1830, Colonel Taylor discovered this in the ruins of Nineveh. Can you click on to the next one for me? Maybe it's frozen. If it comes up on my screen, don't worry about it if not. But what it is, I'll describe it to you. It's called the Taylor Prism. It's a piece of material of some kind. And on the material is a bunch of writing, cuneiform, which is an ancient type of... Here we go. It looks like squiggles, but it actually is writing. And what this is Sennacherib's own description of his conquests and his journey. So he describes how he destroys all the cities in his path. But the bit that's highlighted there is when he talks about Jerusalem. And when it comes to Jerusalem, he doesn't talk about victory. He simply says, I made Hezekiah a prisoner in Jerusalem, his royal residence, like a bird in a cage. The reason that he had pictures of Lachish around his palace was because Jerusalem wasn't a victory. In all of Sennacherib's conquests, Hezekiah was the only king and Jerusalem was the only capital that he did not destroy and capture. Something stopped him. Look at verse 20. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent a message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and he stayed there. That is the power of the only true God, the only living God. And therefore, that is the power of prayer. When the problems are overwhelming, when the enemy is right at the gates, and when you find yourself unsettled by his loud lies, spread your problems before the Lord. Let's bow our heads together. our God in heaven, you are the living God. You alone, Lord, are God. And so we worship you. And we praise you for the privilege it is to come into your presence through the blood of the Lord Jesus, the one who purifies us from all unrighteousness. We thank you that you have ears that hear and eyes that see. We praise you that we can come before you in the most hopeless of circumstances and spread our problems before the Lord, knowing that you will hear and you will act. We thank you for the confidence that gives us. And so we pray that you would stir our hearts to pray, to call out to you, that we would be deliberate about our place and our position as we come to you, that we would not take this half-heartedly, but rather seriously. And as we do, we pray that we would do it for your glory, that you alone would be seen to be God in our own lives, that we would not believe the lies that the devil tries to stir in our minds, but rather we would display you to others as the only true and living God. We pray it so that your name would be glorified in our own lives, here in this church family, in Edmonton, to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.